We're on page 100. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 at verse 8. I was reminded, because I keep forgetting, that a week from Monday is Memorial Day. And the church, Sisquoc, is having our annual barbecue on Memorial Day, and you folks are invited to come out. It has nothing to do with church membership, or it's just all of us that fellowship together, get out in the country and have a barbecue. And we have a clipboard at the table in the front. If you want to sign up, let us know how many are coming, and if you want to bring something, just mark down what you would like to bring. We tell people you can come out around 3 o'clock, stay for dinner, stay later if you'd like, leave whenever you like. So don't forget the clipboard. Sign the clipboard so we know that you're coming. We provide the meat, so we need to know numbers of people that are coming. Okay? With the commercials out of the way. Yes, back to charity. We've taken the effectiveness of love, where he says, no matter what miracle you perform, if it's not motivated by love, it's nothing. Zero. The expression of love. There were 15 different expressions of agape love. It's not something that a human being can work at, even though we can create the impression of some of those things in a human sense. It's not the same. It's not the same. But now we're in the endurance of love. And some of these scriptures, some of you have known that a couple of parts are pretty confusing as to what it might mean, and people have actually misused it, and hopefully we can clear that up tonight. The endurance of love. Verse 8 says, charity, or agape, never fails. Never stops, and it will never stop. The only way agape can stop is if God stops. Because agape is God, and that's his nature. But there are a couple of concepts here. And as a matter of fact, if you can get your artist pen out, I'm going to ask you to do some things so that you can see from a concept as to the flow of things. Under the concept, part one, where it says, whether there be prophecies, underline, they shall fail. Whether they be tongues, they shall cease. Whether they be knowledge, underline, it shall vanish away. Go down to verse 10. At the end, when it says, which is in part shall be done away. The part shall be done away, if you could underline that. And then lastly, at the bottom of verse 11, where Paul says, I put away childish things. I put away, underline that. That is to tell you that all four of these places, it's the same Greek word. And he's setting up contrasts. I'm going to ask you to put in numbers here in a moment so that you can see in context. There's no doubt about what is being said. So let's start at verse 8. Agape never fails. Concept, the concept, part one. But whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. They're going to stop. Whether they be tongues, different word, they shall cease. whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. So you've got three things that some Christians hold to be very important: prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. Agape will never stop and it'll never fail, but everything else is going to stop. Someday there will be no more prophecies, tongues, or knowledge. When we get to heaven, there's going to be no Bible studies, because we'll have the Word of God Himself right in front of us. No, no, that's not. The concept, part two. And here's where we start marking things up. For right now, we know in part and we prophesy in part. And again, prophecy has to do with ministering the Word of God, both to believers and non-believers. That's the job of the prophet. So right now, we know in part and we prophesy in part. And for those two lines, if you could put a one there and circle it. Verse 10, here's the trouble part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So you see, there's two phases here. Whatever is now is in part. Knowledge is in part, prophecy is in part, tongues is in part. But there's going to come a time when that which is perfect has come, and everything else is going to be done away. Now, some people say that which is perfect was the Scriptures. That once the Bible was finalized, we call it canonized, and the stamp of authority put on it by the early church, that when that happened, we no longer need prophecies and tongues and knowledge. Other people say that it has to do with the coming of Christ. But the word tōtelion, I guess I should give you that, shouldn't I? There's the Greek word for the perfect, that which is perfect, tōtelion. Tōtelion is never used in the Bible for the coming of Christ. Some people say that it means Christ Himself. And certainly He is perfect, but tōtelion is not used for Jesus Christ either. Interesting, it is neuter. It is never used for the coming of Christ. It's never used for Christ. Never made reference in the Bible as making made reference to the Bible. That's just a personal belief. But tōtelion is the word in the Scriptures that represents maturity. Maturity, perfectness. Now, if you just hold that thought right there, I'll show you how this works. We go down to verse 11. And all four of these lines are number one. I should have told you up at verse 10, those two lines should be number two with a circle. In verse 11, all four of these lines should be one with a circle. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood, that's the word frame, my frame of mind was as a child. And I thought as a child. Now these next two lines are number two with a circle. But when I became a man, I put away childish things, did away with them. Verse 12. These two lines are going to alternate one and two. For now we see through a glass darkly, obscurely. And number two, but then face to face. Now I know in part. That's number one. Number two, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Interesting little phrase. It means that when I get to this perfection, when I see Him face to face, I'm going to look back and know me as I was known by Him. Right now, I don't even know myself. But then I will know even as I was known. Verse 13. This is number one. And now abides faith, hope, agape, these three. This is number two. But the greatest of these is agape. He's only talking about two different things here. If you line up all your ones and all your twos, you find out what those two things are. In verse 9, for we know in part, we prophesy in part. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. Verse 12, for now I see through a glass darkly. Again, now I know in part. And now abides faith, charity, hope. All those are talking about the same thing. Now let's take our number twos. In verse 9, but when that which is perfect is come, toteleon, then that which is in part shall be done away. So whatever that first section is, whatever he's talking about, it's going to be done away when I reach that perfect. In verse 11, number two. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Verse 12. The number two is, but then face to face. And again, but then shall I know even as I was known. And verse 13, and the greatest of these is agape. We're talking about our earthly pilgrimage. We know in part. We only know what God gives us. We don't know everything. We have to study the Bible and trust God's Spirit to reveal the truth of Christ to us. We can't study it like a textbook because it requires the revelation of God's Spirit. Someday we won't need that. We'll be with the Lord face to face. Won't need a Bible study. There'll be no Bibles in heaven. We will be with Christ. So this is the childish thing. This is when we're looking through the glass obscurely. We only see certain things. And now I know in part, but you see the other half is, but when that which is perfect is come, when I reach what would be called maturity, not maturity spiritually here, but the completed perfect state, when I reach the Lord, all the other stuff will be done away. I won't need a Bible. I won't need all the tools that we struggle with. I'll be with Christ. I'll become that complete person, that man. I will see Him face to face. And I will know even as I was known. And guess what? Agape will still be there. So hopefully, I had you underline those words because each one of those words represented the first phase, doing away with things. Right now, we're handling things that are temporary. When we see Him face to face, we won't need that. So the text itself interprets whatever toteleon is, whatever that which is perfect, is also when I became a man and put away childish things. It's also when I see him face to face. It's also when I shall know even as I am known. And also where agape endures while the others are no longer in existence. Hope that wasn't too confusing, but you can see through the language, you can see through the structure of the document itself that he has a formula going. All of the ones equal each other and all the twos equal each other. So he's talking about being on the earth is number one, and number two, being with the Lord. You reach that perfect state. And the greatest of these is agape. Page 102, chapter 14. Here's where we get into some pretty touchy stuff. Chapters 12 and 13, he taught what tongues was. He taught what gifts of the Spirit is. He taught about love. The big emphasis is love. And so now he's going to go in and correct them. Going to bring a correction to them. He says, in talking about the priority in ministry, verses 1 through 5, he says, follow after charity or agape. The word follow means to chase. To chase. In other words, pursue agape. And also desire spiritual gifts. But notice the word gifts is in italics, and it's literally spiritual things. Those things of God's Spirit. Pursue agape and desire spiritual things. But rather that you may prophesy. Remember, prophecy is giving the word of God, taking the revelation of God and ministering God's word to people. So in the priority in God's church is, again, pursue the ministry of the word of God, those who have that ministry. And he presents two contrasts in verses 2 through 4. For if he that speaks in an unknown tongue, let me explain to you about the King James, because we've gone many years and people have not understood why unknown is in italics. Obviously, it's not in the original. But the translators are trying to get a message across. They're interpreting it for us. An unknown tongue is something that's totally foreign to Christianity, foreign to the Bible. It's unknown. It's like, what was that? Now, the people who misuse what they call speaking in tongues today, they say, see, it's an unknown tongue. I'm just babbling and carrying on, and it's something that's unknown to the human. That's not true. He's applying it to their fleshy human way. They're going, it's not spiritual at all. He's telling them, for he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men but to God. For no man understands him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he that prophesies speaks unto men. Three things. To edification, which means development. It's a construction term. It means to build a house. Development. Secondly, exhortation, which means to encourage. And thirdly, to comfort. So he says, this person in your group that's speaking in a tongue, they're talking to God and all these mysteries and everything, and you're standing there going, what in the world is that all about? But the person who ministers God's word is part of your development, encouragement, and comfort. You see, he's showing the contrast between the two and the priority. So he takes these two again and again uses a second contrast. He that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself. But he that prophesies edifies the church. Again, the word edify means to build up. The conclusion I would that you all spoke with tongues, but rather that you prophesied. So he's not saying don't do it. For greater is he that prophesies than he that speaks with tongues, except you interpret, and again that's explanation, which happened in Acts chapter 2, that the church might receive edification. Now the prophet, the word prophet itself means a spokesperson. He receives the word from God and gives the word of God to God's people. He does two things. He receives the word from God and gives the word of God to God's people. In our day, a prophet would be somebody who, yes, he takes the word of God, but there's no new revelation. It's right here. He takes the word of God and ministers it to God's people. Somebody that would have a ministry like a prophet would be somebody who ministers the word to both believers and unbelievers, whereas a teacher would be somebody that ministers to God's people specifically. As far as tongues are concerned, you might write this down. The only example of tongues, which means languages, is in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. It's the only place in the whole Bible where you can actually read about it and its description. It's when the disciples were filled with God's Spirit on Pentecost and they spoke the various languages of the various people that were in Jerusalem at the time. They were known languages that God gave them the ability to speak, them not having known. The only instruction or teaching about tongues in the whole Bible is 1 Corinthians 14, 20 to 25. That's the chapter we're in. It's the only place. Where are people getting these mystic experiences that they call the gifts of the Spirit and speaking in tongues? It's only taught in one place. We only have one example, but they're finding other places and they're pulling out little words here and there, and they're like I told you about chapter 13, verse 1, where Paul says, though I speak with the tongue of angels. Ooh, there it is. See, Paul could speak with the language of angels. That's not what he said. They're taking the word though, meaning even though I do, which is not what he's saying. Besides that, and this is the golden rule about understanding the Bible, since we only know in part, we don't know everything. God didn't reveal everything to us. If indeed 1 Corinthians 14, 20 to 25 that we have coming up here is the only place that instructs us about tongues, then everything else has to agree with it. All the little things that people try to pull out of the Bible, they have to agree with 1 Corinthians 14, 20 to 25. I've had people say, yes, that's what Paul taught, but see over here, Paul said that he spoke the language of angels, and they use that as an excuse and a justification for what they do. Well, if that's true, then he contradicted himself. Why didn't he say that when he instructed about it? We're concluding. We're saying it implies that he did it, just to justify a lot of stuff that we do. So these two facts are very important for this particular subject. There's only one example of it and only instruction in verses 20 to 25. Now, I have to give you some background. when these non-Jewish people were in the pagan world, and it goes all the way back to chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, the beginning of this whole section, he says, when you were following after those dumb idols, the word dumb means voiceless. They couldn't speak. And he's chiding them by saying, however you were led by them, like they're alive or something, they have no life to them, they don't talk to you. But they were being led, according to them, by the spirit of this idol. Now, I've encouraged you before, and I will encourage you again, to get an encyclopedia, some kind of a information book, and look up the mystic religions, the pagan mystic religions. And you get a background on this. The spirituality was presented as, in these meetings, as being so emotionally worked up into a frenzy that you bypass your brain. If you're still thinking, you haven't reached utopia. Now, some of the people couldn't reach that state. They were still thinking. They would give them alcohol, get them drunk, to help them bypass the brain. And in their worship services, to reach this point of spirituality, interesting, they would clang cymbals. This is what Paul said earlier. If I don't have agape, it's just clanging cymbals and, you know, noise. And psychologically, it was to put their brain to sleep, like hypnotism, through the clanging of cymbals. And if you couldn't bypass your brain to reach utopia, they would give you alcohol to drink. Now, these people got saved, and now they're in the church, and they're doing almost the exact same thing, only they're not doing it with symbols and the pagan way of doing it. Somebody told them about the gifts of the Spirit. Ooh, yeah? You can reach this level of spirituality, and you know, you can speak in language, the languages of angels? Ooh, really? And as we'll see here in a second, they were told that you are not in the Spirit, meaning God's Spirit, unless you bypass the brain. Now, it's being taught today in the mainstream churches. If somebody says to you or says to me, I'll use myself as an example, well, you know, I speak in the language of angels. Well, let's look at what the Word says about that. Right away, they shut you off because they have to think. Well, you know, there's other people that don't agree with that. That's your interpretation. And now we even have some mainstream churches saying that the biggest problem and division in the body of Christ is the Bible. Because we can't agree. So we got different churches. But if we're all caught up in the Spirit, then we'd all be one. Sounds good, kind of. Except for getting rid of the Word of God. Take that into this text and you'll see. And that all started back in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, about them following those dumb idols in mysticism. The greatest priority in the church is the ministry of the Word of God, period. It is God's design plan, page 104. The profitability of ministry. We saw the priority of ministry, and that's speaking the Word of God. not tongues. Profits no one. Verse 6, the comparison. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues or languages, what shall I profit you except I shall speak to you either four things by revelation, knowledge, prophecy, or doctrine? So he's saying, unless I come to you uncovering God's truth from his word, knowledge, prophecy, and teaching, which is what doctrine is, what am I going to profit you? Uncovering God's revelation, but as it is written, 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 10, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, even the deep things of God. Only God's Spirit knows the things of God. And he teaches us. And he reveals to us the truth of God's word. And he says, unless I come to you by knowledge, this is what we're supposed to be doing, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. 2 Peter 3:18. You don't grow any other way. Because remember the two parts of Christianity. Number one is salvation. Once you're saved, then the battle is for your mind. Because he says in Romans 12, 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So I can be saved, but in my mind still be messed up. Still carry with me the experiences of sin in the world, maybe even abuses from the past. That doesn't go away automatically. Some does. Most of it doesn't. The battle's not for my soul because now I belong to Christ. I'm saved forever. Nobody can take that away from me. But now that I am saved, it's the renewing of my mind. So Satan says, well, you've received Christ, so I lost you there. I can't take you back from Christ. So what's the next best thing I can do? Is keep you occupied so that you don't have time or you're too tired or you're too busy to receive from God's Spirit through his word for your mind. And that's why he occupies the attention of our minds, keeps us busy. The problem is, we never get changed. That's my heartache in the body of Christ, is that the marriages and the families and the individual people that are struggling so much even after being saved, and we still, like David Platt's book, said, we're still into entertainment because that's what people come to church for, to be entertained. They don't come to hear the word. But God's people need the word. That's God's designed plan. So if I don't come to you ministering God's word, the revelation of God and his knowledge and prophecy and doctrine, what shall I profit you? There's going to be no benefit for you at all. Verses 7 to 10. And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sound. So he's making reference to their experience in mystic religions. You hear the flutes and you hear the pipes. He's going to talk about a bugle here in a moment. If it's just plain and you don't recognize the sounds, then what good does it do? Or a trumpet. If it gives an uncertain sound, who's going to prepare for battle? When we were in the military, of course, when I was in the military. They didn't actually come out with a bugle and blow it for everything. They had it recorded. Came over the loudspeaker. Yeah. But there's certain music, put it that way, there's certain music that tells you what to do. When they're going to put the flag up in the morning, there's certain, all over the base, everybody's got to stop in their car because they're raising the flag. When you hear that, they're raising the flag. When you hear taps at night, lights out, time to go to bed. What if they played a trumpet or bugle sound that you didn't recognize? It's like, what do we do now? I don't know. Get my gun. I don't know. What does it mean? So likewise you, except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you shall all speak in the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. So the conclusion, therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice or sound, I shall be unto him that speaks as a barbarian, and he that speaks shall be a barbarian unto me. The word barbarian, a Greek, Hellenistic person, a person speaking Greek. If you did not know how to speak Greek, to them you were just sounding like barbar. You're just saying barbar every time. That's where they got the word barbarian. A barbarian is somebody who couldn't speak Greek. So he's using it into the church and says, if you don't know what I'm talking about, and I can't understand you, you're going to be a barbarian to me, and I'm going to be a barbarian to you. What good is that? The command, even so ye, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual things. Notice gifts is italicized. Here's the command. Seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. Edifying, development, growth. Not experience. Pages 106 and 107, the priority in prayer and praise. He gives the command, wherefore let him that speaks in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. Explain. Contrast. For if, same thing we had back in 13:1, he's not saying he does, but if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. The word understanding is the Greek word nous for understand, for perception. He's telling them what they do. If my spirit prays, but I have no understanding, see, bypassing the brain. My spirit prays, but my understanding's unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. So he puts himself out there, hypothetically, as saying, if I did what you did, if I prayed in the spirit but not with my mind, and I prayed in an unknown tongue, then my understanding is unfruitful. I don't even understand what I'm praying. There are people today that say that speaking in tongues is a prayer language. Where you pray this unknown audio out of your mouth and you don't even know what you're saying. But it's spiritual. But notice what he said. When he says, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit. He didn't say anything about tongues. When I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. When I pray, it'll be from my spirit where Christ dwells, but I'm also going to pray thoughts. There are things that I want to pray about. I'm literally, personally involved with Jesus Christ. I'm not bypassing the brain to try to reach some type of spiritual euphoria. This is a relationship. He says, then I will sing with the spirit. And I will sing with the understanding also. See, to them, that's like, that's unspiritual. Once you start understanding the songs you sing, and this is what we're guilty of today, is that we have a lot of songs where we just repeat the same phrases over and over again, and people, it's like hypnotic stuff. People try to reach a spiritual high. And then you sing other songs, and people say, well, I don't feel the spirit there, but, you know, the songs might have some good doctrine to it. Remember, the battle is for the brain, so no wonder Satan is bringing some of the pagan mystic religions into the church. Try to reach a spiritual high. As far as singing in the spirit, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. One of the things of being filled with the Spirit is having singing with melody in your heart. Doesn't necessarily mean with your mouth. But with your heart. Paul says, I'm going to sing with my understanding also. Else when you bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupies the room of the unlearned say amen at your giving of thanks, seeing that he doesn't understand what you're talking about? For you, thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. Conclusion. Now notice this. I thank my God that I speak with tongues more than you all. Must have been from Alabama or something. More than y'all. What a statement to make right there. The one who can speak in tongues more than anybody is the one who is correcting the problem. So it's not like, yeah, I don't believe in that stuff. Never done it, never want to. Paul says, no, God's Spirit through me has spoken in languages. I speak in tongues more than you all. So that's not the problem. Yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. That tell you priority? Five words. Even though I could never do that. Let's get together, I'm going to tell you five words. Never. I can't even just pray with five words, let alone speak to the people. Paul says, I would rather speak five words that everybody can understand and it's for your spiritual benefit than to speak in these unknown languages in 10,000 words. In fact, in the Greek, it's the word myriads. Infinity. Which the people in Corinth would thought that it was spiritual to do that. Now verses 20 to 25, the purpose for tongues, page 108, 109. The purpose for tongues, the only section in the Bible that teaches, gives us instruction about tongues. He commands, three commands. Brethren, be not children in understanding. It's the word frame of mind. Howbeit in malice or evil be children, but in understanding, be men. So he's saying, don't be naive about the things of God. I'd rather have you be naive about sin. Now, we know that we're not naive about sin, but we are naive about the things of God. That's a problem. We know a lot about sin. We know how to do that pretty good. So before he gives instructions, he's saying, grow up. I'm going to tell you point blank what it's all about. Context, verse 21. In the law it is written, and he's quoting from Isaiah 28, verses 11 to 12. It's on your left-hand page. With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. Yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Verse 22 is the only verse in the Bible that pinpoints the instruction on tongues. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serves not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. So we got three things. I put it up here on the screen. Three point blank facts about speaking in tongues. Number one, it is a known language. Not necessarily known to the person speaking, but it is a human language. Number two, it is a sign. And number three, it is to unbelievers, not believers. And again, those two points I made, the only example is in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. And the only teaching on it is right here. But prophecy, the ministry of God's word, is for the believer. The condition, if therefore the whole church should come together into one place and all are speaking with tongues, and there come in those who are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say you're mad? It's the word maniac in Greek. I've been in those meetings. Everything's nice, everything's kind of flowing along, and all of a sudden, a whole bunch of people jump up and start gibbering, raising their hands, speaking in tongues or whatever it was, praising the Lord. Boy, people were jumping up and running out. People were confused. What's going on around here? But to the people who were doing it, they were showing their spirituality. It's not spiritual at all. Verse 24, contrast, but if all prophesy and there come in one that believes not or one that is unlearned, he is convicted. Convinced means convicted. He is convicted of all. He is judged of all. And that conviction in verse 25, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in truth amongst you. If you're note-taking Hebrews 4:12, God's word is so powerful. It cuts through the joints and the marrow and is a critic and judge of the motives and intentions of a person's heart. If it's God's Spirit ministering through His Word, doesn't make any difference what part of the Bible there is. If somebody's involved in sin or somebody's not right with God or somebody needs Christ, doesn't make any difference what scripture you're in, God's going to use His Word to cut right down deep into that person's heart. It's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So if a non-believer comes into a believer's group, and I'll tell you my conviction on this, my personal conviction and what I see from the Bible is that the church is for believers, period. When the church gets together, it's for feeding. That doesn't mean there cannot be evangelizing going on, but that is the main function of the church. Take the believers, you feed the sheep. Sheep produce other sheep. If all the church does is evangelize, bring your unsaved neighbors every week. You hear the same salvation message over and over and over again. There's no food. The church is for believers. Now, what if a non-believer comes in? If you're focusing on the truth of God's word, their heart will be convicted. They'll either want to get out of there and never want to come back, or they'll be convicted and say, I need the Lord. Something. Can't be neutral. Isaiah 55:11, God says, I'll send my word. It will not return unto me void. It will accomplish the purposes for which I sent it. I'm not going to have time to finish. If you give me 10 minutes, I can probably finish. What do you say? Well, I tell you what, for 10 minutes, I'm going to finish up here and you can do what you want. Pages 110 and 111, very quickly, the procedure for orderliness in the church. There are 7 commands. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, interpretation? This is the carnal church. They would get into a group and whoever gets struck by the Spirit could stand up and do whatever their thing is. Totally out of order. First command, let all things be done for edifying. That's growth, development. Second command, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by 2 or 3. See, that's in italics, so that's not a command. It's by 2 or 3 or at the most 3, and that by course, that is order. And let one interpret, that is explain. That's what happened in Acts chapter 2. The third and fourth commands, and if there be no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. If nobody's there to explain to the non-believer the sign they just witnessed, then be silent. Fifth and sixth commands, let the prophet speak 2 or 3 and let the other judge. The word judge is the word for discernment. I think it's interesting. People are supposed to judge what they're hearing. Acts chapter 17, the Bereans eagerly received what Paul had to say, but they searched the scriptures daily to see if it was true. Seventh command, if anything be revealed to another that sits by, let the first one hold his peace. Reason number 1, for ye may all prophesy one by one that all may learn and all may be comforted. Reason number 2, and the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Most people share this as your spirit is subject to yourself, so you're able to control yourself. But it's not. It's the spirit of the prophets are subject to all the other prophets as well. There's accountability and there's judgment. He just got through saying in verse 29, let the prophet speak 2 or 3 and let another judge whether it's right or not. I wish we did that in church. Have preaching for 3 hours and somebody get up and say, well, half of that wasn't true. It's not what God's word said. Yeah, we can't do that though. And verse 33, the reason number 3, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace in all the churches of the saints. Not confusion. Pages 112, 113, the last pages. The principles for authority. We just had the procedure for order. We've got 7 more commands for authority in the church. First command, let your women keep silence in the churches. See why I didn't want to break away? I wanted to get to this one. I got convicted there for a minute. Yes. The word woman in Scripture is also the word for wife, which meets the criteria for here. Let your women or wives keep silence in the churches. You have to understand that they had men on one side and women on the other. Men could not be with women and women could not be with men. So somebody's up there teaching, and so somebody's wife's over there going, "Hey, Fred, you agree with that? What do you think?" You know, and they're talking across the room. She's not permitted to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. That's back in Genesis 3:16, under the woman. Remember, after sin, they sinned. God said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over thee." Second command. "And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shame for women to speak up in the church." Now the response, he figures he's going to get a rebellious response. So in verse 36, he goes, "What? Came the word of God out from you? Or came it unto you only? You got some kind of special revelation?" Third command, "If any man thinks himself to be a prophet or to be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I'm writing to you are the commandments of the Lord." How do you like that one? Oh, you're spiritual? If you were, you'd agree with me. That's basically what he's saying. Fourth command, one of my favorites. "But if any man be ignorant," the command is, let him be ignorant. Fifth and sixth commands, "Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking with tongues." It has a purpose. It's a sign to unbelievers, and it's a language. But the number one priority is to minister the word of God, prophecy. Seventh command, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Now for me, it's self-explanatory. You put everything in context. Some people ask me and say, "Well, is tongues for today?" Well, yeah, it is. The problem is what people are calling tongues is not the biblical tongues. It's the same stuff from the pagan mystic religions. Same stuff. Some babbling noise that doesn't even sound. One person was said to have repeated the same syllable over and over again, like bar-bar. Bar-bar-bar-bar-bar-bar-bar-bar-bar-bar. And somebody else stands up and says, "God says all you people." It's like, wait a minute. One word means all that? One syllable means that whole discourse? Nah. Not at all. It's not whether tongues is right, it's what's happening in some of the mainstream churches. Is that speaking in tongues? No. Just because you take it out of the Bible and apply it to a certain experience and do it in the church, that doesn't mean it's of God. Not at all. We've got the same principles of mystic religion in our churches. Whether it's through music, and it can happen through music, where you get so excited over the music and the music gets you so worked up that you reach some kind of emotional high. And people claim that that's a high that's given to them by the Spirit of God. No, it's not. It's your emotions. And our appeal to people to come to our churches is based on the human and on the social. Which is why things get so messed up. You want to get them unmessed. Start preaching the Word of God, and probably half the congregation would leave, but then those are the people that weren't supposed to be there. They don't want the Lord. They don't want the Lord. Next week, we finish up this book in chapter 15, The Meaning of the Resurrection. Not just the resurrection of Christ, but in detail, what is going to happen when your body is raised out of the grave. Some think it's going to be this week, but since you're alive on the earth, you're not going to be raised out of the grave. In detail, what's going to happen? Our bodies are going to be changed into spiritual bodies. What is all that going to be like? Next week, chapter 15, and finish up with 16, and then we'll be ready to dig into 2 Corinthians. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank and praise You because without Your Spirit helping us to understand, we would not know. Even with all of the information, there might be much of it that we don't understand. But we trust that as we continue to read and think and pray about these things, as we continue to read over these scriptures, we pray that Your Spirit would reveal Your truth to us. Because as Jesus said, only the truth will set us free. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.